Anyone here love going to the zoo? Any zoo lovers? Yeah, a few of you, especially the good zoos, right? There's some good ones out there. I love seeing animals from faraway places, ones that we do not see, especially in North America. I especially love seeing the big cats, the lions, the tigers, the panthers, the jaguars, the leopards. I appreciate all of them. Last year, a story popped up in the news that perhaps made some of us a little bit more suspicious of zoos. There's a zoo in Cairo, Egypt, that had a zebra exhibit. Now, zebras are common in Africa, probably a little less so in northern Africa, but there was something really curious about these zebras, and some of the patrons of the zoo noticed that the stripes on the zebras were starting to smudge on the side of their face. You can see the smudging there. A closer look revealed that all of the stripes on at least one of the zebras, I'm not going to say that all of them, but at least one of them, these stripes were actually painted onto this animal. This zebra, in fact, normally had sandy brown hair and said, "Hee-haw." The zebra was a donkey in disguise. They said it was hard to get zebras into their zoo, so they had to make do. What would you do if you encountered something such as this at a zoo? Would you keep walking around looking at the other animals, maybe with a little bit of, like, suspicion, a little bit closer look? Would you continue, would you perhaps walk towards the exit and ask for your money back? Would you come back, maybe never come back again? I hate to break it to you this morning, but when you entered the doors of this church building, something similar happened. Track with me if you will. Chances are good that there are at least a few of us that are trying to look like zebras but are actually donkeys. Don't fade on me yet. That we are pretenders, hypocrites, if you will. But what you'll find far more than that, though, is that there are some very imperfect zebras in our midst. And an imperfect one is preaching to you right now. We look like zebras, but sometimes we act like donkeys. And I'd love to use a different word, but we're in church. Because we act like that sometimes, do we not? One of the biggest reasons why people don't gather with a church to worship, why they no longer do life with their church, why they no longer give to or participate in the mission of their church, why they don't choose to follow God is because of hypocrisy that they see in the church. Saying one thing, doing another. Saying that they are a follower of Jesus, but they're not acting like a follower of Jesus is supposed to act. Here's some news for you this morning. If you've gathered with us today expecting perfection, you will be very disappointed. Very disappointed. We are a group of imperfect people. We are a group of imperfect people led by an imperfect pastor. But I believe that I can speak for most of us when I say this, that we don't like being imperfect. Are you with me there? We don't like being imperfect. We do not revel in our imperfections, but we recognize it, and we always are aiming for more. In the church, we grace one another. We overlook the imperfections of one another. God graces us as well, though he obviously doesn't overlook these imperfections, and we'll talk more about this as we go on through this morning. He is patient with us, thankfully, as he nudges us always towards more. But at times, for us, and for sure for God, the imperfection goes too far, and a correction line needs to be drawn in our lives. If you've ever been to the prairies and you've driven on a grid road going north and south, you'll encounter what is called a correction line. Anyone ever done that before? I've gotten lost in a few places out in the prairies on correction lines. See, correction lines are needed because the lines of latitude are actually not, they're not perfectly parallel to one another because they actually converge at the poles. So they need these correction lines once in a while to keep that angle going, if you will. So once in a while, you'll encounter this correction line where it takes a curve, whether it's a quarter mile or a half a mile or whatever it is that this curve takes you to actually correct your heading, to correct the course that you're on, to get you back on track. In today's story, we once again in the book of Acts, we will witness and dig into a correction line moment for the church, where God, through his leaders, addresses some, if you will, donkey behavior in two of his zebras. I'm going to get you to turn with me to the book of Acts, once again, to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We've been working our way through this amazing book since Christmas. And we're on chapter 4 right now. We'll speed along here a little bit more here as time goes on, and we'll finish up by Easter. Acts 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 32, just to give us some context. But the key part of the story will be in chapter 5, the first 11 verses of that. And I'm going to get you to stand with me in respect of the Word of God this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. These first few verses will remind you of Acts chapter 2, actually, talking about the church here. There'll be some parallels here. Acts 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's the context. Chapter 5, verse 1 now. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear, no kidding, seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for a few things specifically this morning for us. I pray, Lord, first for a great understanding of your word, of your story, of your message to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that I would speak your words clearly, truthfully. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a greater and greater understanding of you and your Father and your Holy Spirit, that our minds would be expanded to grasp, Lord, who you are, what your character is like. And I pray, Father, that during the course of this morning that we would gain a greater respect for who you are. A God who has great expectations on his people, and yet a God who graces his people in incredible ways as well. Lead us through this time, Father, and transform our hearts, Lord. May we leave this place different. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please have a seat. As we've seen over the past number of weeks, the church in its early days was remarkable, a remarkable thing to behold. They relied on the Holy Spirit, who filled them, who equipped them, who enabled them, who empowered them and directed them to do miraculous things. They were a people of the Word. We looked at that already, how they were a people of the Word, though they didn't have the complete Bible as we have it. Every word of God that came their way, they sought to obey it. They were people who loved to spend time together. They got together for a lot of soup lunches. They enjoyed being together, and they enjoyed doing life together as well. It wasn't just that they spent time together, it was rich and it was deep when they spent time together. They had a big faith, and they prayed really big prayers as well. They worshiped together. They supported each other in sacrificial ways, as we just read about. And because of this, the church grew not just in depth, but also in breadth. They went from a few dozen followers of Jesus to, within months, they went to thousands. How's that for church growth? The early church was remarkable, but she was not perfect. Verse 1, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Like Joseph, Barnabas, as we just read about, Joseph came and he sold this piece of land and put all of the money at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira saw what went on and they thought, oh, we could do that too. So they sold their piece of land, but instead of putting all of the money at the apostles' feet, they put just a portion of money at the apostles' feet. Now that wasn't the problem. The apostles didn't say, sell your land and give us all the money. That's not what was going on here. They said that they sold the land and they said that they were giving all of the money, and they were lying to the apostles and they were lying to God himself in what they were doing, and they were misleading the church with the amount of generosity that they were showing. Why did they do it? Well, I believe that they had a heart of compassion, but I also believe that they saw the attention that Barnabas got and they wanted the same attention as well. There were some insecurities in there that were at play, that were at work. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied to men, but to God. They had lied to men, but first and foremost, he had lied to God. Just like in Psalm 51, where David says, who have I sinned against? I have sinned against the Lord. I committed adultery, my baby died, a man died, the husband of that lady that I committed adultery with, but who have I first and foremost sinned against? The Lord. Tyranny against the King of Kings. We learn a couple things in this couple verses in Peter's statement. First of all, we learn that there is a devil called Satan. Satan means deceiver. And we learn that he's out to destroy us and Jesus' church. That's his aim. 1 Peter 5, verses 8, first part of verse 9 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Peter compares Satan to a lion lurking in the grass, just waiting to pounce when we let our guard down. And the end result is that we get devoured. That ain't a good thing. We get devoured. And the only reason that Peter says resist him, because unlike that cartoon character from our childhood, Pippi Le Pew, remember him? He was irresistible, right? Do you remember Pippi Le Pew? Yeah. You must resist me because I am irresistible, right? But the devil is resistible. He's completely resistible. Otherwise, Peter would never say that. He says, resist him because of the God has given you the strength. He's given the ability to do so, but be wary because he's very crafty. He'll sneak up on you and get you when you're not watching. And in this instance, Ananias did not resist evil, and God in his wisdom needs to correct the evil that has snuck into his church. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died, and great fear seized all who saw or who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him and buried him. Why does God go to such an extreme in this moment? Because if God did this all the time, there would be no one in this room, right? We'd all be goners. Why does God go to such an extreme in this moment? Why doesn't he just wrap their knuckles and say, don't do that again? Why are they dead? Well, I don't have a good answer for you there, but we do know that it points along the way in God's word. God puts these correction lines. We can see it. We can see it with Achan's sin. If you think back to the time of Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, when Achan took the gold, and God says, no, we need a correction line here, and Achan was killed. There's times with the high priests Nadab and Abihu when they burned fire before the Lord in some wrong way, and God put a correction line, and he said, no, that's not going to happen. And there's other points along the way, and this is another one of those moments where God actually has an extreme response for sin. God is holy. He's holy. When we hear the word holy, we often think morally pure, without sin. And that is definitely a part of it, but it's more than that. Chip Ingram wrote a book called God as He Longs for You to See Him, and he writes about holiness. He says, the dictionary offers definition of holiness like to divide, to mark off, to set apart from all else, to describe the uses of the word holy. It's the opposite of profane, common, or ordinary. To be holy, he says, is to be different, distinct, or unique. The English word roots refer to that which is whole, or healthy, or happy, or sound, complete, unspoiled. Don't we want that? All those words, we're like, I want that. The word holy eventually comes to mean spiritually pure, sacred, untainted by evil, and sinless. And when applied to God, holiness is that which divides Him, meaning God, from everyone and everything else. God is holy. There are many instances in the Word of God that describe God's holiness, but my favorite is in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, a story that I visit once in a while with you. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 7. Isaiah 6. Beginning at verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died. Interestingly enough, there was a correction line moment in Uzziah's life as well. Uzziah was a great king. He was a godly king. He led his people well. When he was leading, the children of Israel were blessed. Israel was prosperous at this time. And then it says something really interesting. It says in 2 Chronicles 26:16, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. One day Uzziah marches up the steps of the temple. Just think of this as the temple. Uzziah marches up the steps of the temple and goes into the holy place. Now in the temple there was the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And Uzziah doesn't thankfully go into the most holy place because I think he would have been struck dead in the moment. But he goes into the holy place where the altar of incense is. Now remember that the only person who could go in there was the priests. The people who were assigned by God to go into the holy place and burn incense on behalf of their people. But on this day, Uzziah marches into the holy place because he's all that in a bag of chips, right? Because he's king after all, and pride has gotten to his head and his heart, and he burns incense before the Lord, and the priests are like, whoa. And God, in that moment, does not strike him dead, but God gives him leprosy, which is a long, painful disease that ends in death, to teach Uzziah a lesson, to remind him and his people that he wants his people to be holy, to follow his word, to do what he requires them to do. And it's this amazing correction line moment in Uzziah's life. In the year that King Uzziah died, can I get you to do something for me? I want you just to close your eyes. Just close your eyes and let me read to you. Hopefully I do a good job of it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, these angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the God of angel armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Okay, you can open your eyes. Do you get a glimpse of God's holiness? Just a glimpse. We don't see it all, but we get this glimpse of God's holiness. Isaiah, who witnessed this, got far more than a glimpse. He says, "Woe to me! I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am a sinful person and I live among sinful people." We're done because I just saw the holiness of God. My eyes have seen the King, the God of angel armies. He got this big eye full of God's holiness in that moment. And when he didn't just see God's holiness, he saw his own unholiness. And he thought, "I'm done for." He wasn't comfortable with it, nor was he comfortable staying that way. And Ananias, here, 700 plus years later, needs the same view of God. Just like 2,000 or so years later, we need the same view of God, amen? We need that same view of God. We often talk about the love and the grace of God. It's totally true. God loves you. God will forgive your sin if you admit it to him, if you humble yourself and ask him to take it away. But we can't talk about the love and grace of God unless we also talk about the holiness and the justice of God as well. That God is without sin, and he hates our sin, though he loves us to death. But he hates our sin. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, quite the title, hey? The Joy of Fearing God, describes the healthy and necessary tension between loving God and fearing him, between God's grace and his holiness. He says, in the physical realm, there are two opposing forces called the centrifugal and the centripetal force. I'm going to demonstrate it here. I dug this out of the nursery yesterday or the day before. So we got an elephant here representing Dumbo. Disney is not paying me for this. There's a movie coming out. You guys know that, right? Man, seriously. So there's a centrifugal force which forces Dumbo out, but there's a centripetal force which keeps him in as well. If this falls off, my apologies, by the way. Husbands, guard your wives. Ready? See how it works? Now, according to Jerry Bridges, the centrifugal force is pushing Dumbo away, just like God's holiness pushes us away because we don't dare come close to God in his holiness, because he is majestic, he is beyond us completely, and it makes us a little bit afraid. But the centripetal force, which is the love of God, just draws us in. It's kind of like going to the Grand Canyon. You don't dare, you shouldn't anyway, walk right to the edge, but you're just drawn to the edge because of the magnificence of it all. And that's what it's like to approach God, because we know that he is holy and we're kind of pushed away, but at the same time he's loving and filled with grace and we're drawn in by this irresistible grace and we just want it. And we want God's holiness as well. And Ananias did not take the holiness of God seriously enough. And God deemed it wise to deal with his sin and to show his church just how seriously he takes it. Did Ananias go to heaven? Yeah, anyone ask yourself that question? I believe if Ananias had faith, relying on the grace of God, he went to heaven. But God still needed to deal with sin in that moment. Same goes with Uzziah. If Uzziah had faith, I believe he's in the kingdom today. We will worship with him someday. But God will not tolerate sin in our lives, and sometimes he deals with it in decisive ways. Verse 7. About 3 hours later, Ananias' wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said. You think maybe she hesitated a little bit? "Yes, that's the price we got." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." At that moment, she fell down and she died as well. The young men came and buried her right beside her husband. Great fear, verse 11, seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What did this fear do? It made people respect God for who he is. It made people realize that church is not a country club. This is not a country club. It is a group of imperfect people, always aiming for more, seeking to make Jesus famous. That's what we're about. And the way we make Jesus most famous is when we are faithful to the commitments that we make to him. That's how we make Jesus famous. And this fear of God purified the church then, just like it purifies the church still today when these type of moments happen. Now, at this point, there's great danger that I've confused you more than I've helped you. Because some of you are still thinking, zebra and donkeys, right? You're trying to figure this out. Let me explain to you the gospel in a nutshell, the good news, and I'm going to connect it with holiness, what we've been talking about today. This is an acronym or an acrostic. I forget how the difference of the words. G, God created us to know him. In the beginning, before sin entered the world, everything was perfect. There was no pain, there was no sickness, there was no relational discord. We were close with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. They knew God perfectly, and they knew themselves perfectly as well. In some senses, we were like God. We were holy. Oh, our sins separates us from God. Sin came into the world. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, they broke God's rule. At that moment, sickness and discouragement and death and disharmony and sadness and all those things came into our lives. We were part of that moment. We did something unholy. And since God cannot be in the presence of unholiness, we were separated from Him. Isaiah recognized this, that he was not worthy to be in God's presence, that there was sin in his life. Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. Back in 1966, England won its one and only World Cup title. Bobby Moore captained the team and thus was the one to receive the trophy from Queen Elizabeth. You can see a picture of him receiving a trophy from young Queen Elizabeth back in 1966. Incidentally, that's when the Riders won their first Grey Cup. Really big year. And that's when England won their one and only World Cup, which I'm sure just grinds them as well. When Bobby Moore was walking up the platform to shake hands with Queen Elizabeth and to receive the trophy from him, there was a problem. He looked at her hands and she was wearing these beautiful white gloves, and his hands looked like a soccer pitch. And he's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? So according to an interview that he had later on, as he's walking up, he's wiping them on his shorts, he's wiping them on anything he can get his hands on because he's got to get his hands clean because he's going to shake hands with the Queen of England. In the end, his hands weren't perfectly clean. He got by in that moment. Made me reflect on how much more perfect is God than the Queen of England? And how much more do our hearts need to be cleansed as we meet Him as well? We pray, we go to a house of worship, we do good deeds, all these sorts of things to try to clean our hands, but in the end, they never get fully clean. These are all good things, but they don't work. The only thing that works is allowing God to clean us up and to make us holy, which is where we get to P and E. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. And E, everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life. Incidentally, this is a good way of presenting the gospel to your friends, by the way. Jesus is the only one who can make us holy. The only one. We've sung about Him this morning. He is our cornerstone. The moment we humble ourselves and admit our sinfulness and thank Him, and ask Him, to come into our hearts and to clean them, He takes all of that junk from the soccer pitch and He cleans our hearts. And He gives us His holiness. Isn't that amazing? He gives all of our junk and we get all of His holiness. What an amazing trade. So unworthy of it. So unworthy. L. Life starts with Jesus now and lasts forever. The moment we say yes to Jesus, He comes into our lives. He gives us His peace, His joy, the freedom and ability to say no to sin. And He starts to implant His character into us. It's an amazing thing to consider. But the question that I always have is, why do I not look like Jesus? Anyone ever ask yourself that as well? Okay, if I'm a holy person, if God sees me as holy today, then why do I not look more like God? Why is my character not more like Him? Why am I so unholy and so far from perfect? First of all, we need to understand that being holy, though there's an aspect of our identity being this way, which we'll talk about here in a second, there's a whole aspect of us working it out as time goes on. It's a process. Some of us need to pursue it far more, and others of us need to not take ourselves quite as seriously. Because some of us, I think, we're shackled by the fact that we're so imperfect. It'll come. It'll come. But it also takes active participation from us. Thus, we need to do certain things to enable the work of God in our life, which we've talked about many times, such as reading of Scripture, praying, celebration, solitude, sacrificial giving, worshiping with our church, all those sorts of things that are good for us. But they do not make us holy, but they do enable the work of God in our lives, I believe, as we open ourselves up and do things in the right sort of way. But one of the most important things that we need in regards to becoming more holy is to recognize who we are. Who we are. Because if I believe myself to be a donkey, you know how I'm going to act, right? But if I see myself differently, then I'm going to act differently as well. So who are we? Several times in his letters to the churches, Paul writes this, to the saints in, to the saints in, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Thessalonica, to the saints. Now, is Paul writing to the spiritually elite of that church? Is he writing to the elders? Maybe the ministry leaders? Maybe the pastor? No. He's writing to the whole church, to the saints in Ephesus, all of you, even the one that gave his life to the Lord just yesterday. You're all saints. Why does he call them that? Because they're perfect? Absolutely not. But because that is who they are. And the sooner they recognize it, the sooner that they will act as they really are. If you've ever seen the movie Kingdom of God, I think it came out in about 2003. It demonstrates this truth so well. The main character is Lord Balian, played by Orlando Bloom. Balian is charged with leading the defense of Jerusalem back in the 12th century when the Muslims are trying to take over Jerusalem at the time. Listen to a little bit of dialogue from this movie. The priest says to Balian, when the Muslims are all surrounding the city with their weapons of war just surrounding them, he says, "My lord, how will we defend Jerusalem without knights? There's only one knight in the whole city, and then we got a bunch of just nobodies. How are we going to defend Jerusalem without knights?" he says. "We have no knights." Balian says, "Truly." And then he turns to this young man standing beside him. He says, "What's your condition?" In other words, what do you do? Who are you? The young man says, "I am a servant." Balian says, "You were born a servant?" The young man nods to him. And Balian says to him, "Kneel." So the young man kneels. And he says, "Every man at arms, all capable of bearing them, kneel. On your knees." So the whole army of Jerusalem inside the walls all kneels in that moment. And listen to what he says. He says, "Be without fear in the face of your enemies. Be brave and upright, that God may love thee. Speak the truth, even if it leads to your death. Safeguard the helpless. That is your oath." And then he slaps the young man and says, "That is so that you remember it." We've all been slapped once in a while by God, haven't we? And that is so that we remember it. And then Balian says something really significant. He says, "Rise, a knight. Rise, a knight." The priest says, "Who do you think you are? Will you alter the world? Does making a man a knight make him a better fighter?" And Balian looks into the eyes of that servant turned knight and he says, "Absolutely yes." Those men were unworthy to be knights, but by grace they received that title on that day. We are unworthy to be saints, amen? We are so unworthy. But by grace, through faith, we are saints of the Holy One. When we recognize that we are saints, we will be better husbands, we will be better wives, we will be better moms and dads, we will be better employees, better neighbors, better citizens of our country, better friends, better people. And we will be well on our way to becoming more like Jesus as well. A couple questions as we finish up this morning. Are you a saint? Are you a saint? If not, and you want to become one, you need to bow before the one who can make you a saint. You need to ask for his forgiveness, admitting that you've wronged him, admitting that you're unholy, and then asking for his holiness to come into you and change you from the inside out. And if you are a saint, perhaps you made the decision 50 years ago, or maybe you made it last week. The question is, do you live like it? Do I live like a saint? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so undeserving of your grace. We are so undeserving of the title of saint because we have so many unsaintly moments. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for for impure thoughts. Forgive me for my materialistic nature. Forgive me for my pride. Help me not to fall to the sins of Uzziah. Forgive me for wanting attention like Ananias and Sapphira. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would take us all as your saints and that you would help us to be secure in that title and to recognize it and live it out, Lord, in great fashion, always nudging us towards more, towards holiness, towards becoming more and more like you, so that you would be made famous, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that if anyone yet is not a saint in this space, that they would bow the knee to you in this moment, that they would admit their sinfulness, their need for you, their need for you to make them whole, complete, without shame, filled with your peace and joy. And as they do so, Lord, I pray that you would just be so evident as you come into their lives. Continue, Lord, to dwell within our worship, Lord, as we worship you through a couple more songs. God, I just thank you for those correction lines along the way. It is an uncomfortable, uncomfortable thing for us, but I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're always wanting more for us. And I just pray, Lord, that we be sensitive to everything you're seeking to do in us. We want you to be made famous, Lord Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Tim and the guys, please come. Thank you.